here in Thibodaux. And you have a heart for the city here and also for the nations around. My prayer is that you've been growing spiritually this week. We've been praying for you, church family. I hope, man, I know I'm not, we've been praying against this. I'm not, no, naming and claim it. But, man, I have been naming and claiming this weather to, like, duplicate. Like, I don't know if you've been enjoying to walk outside and it be, like, 58 degrees. Man, like, my spiritual life, I feel like it's just gotten so much deeper just because of, like, but it's just, it's awesome. I love, this is, like, my favorite time of the year. It only normally in Louisiana happens for, like, 2 weeks. And then it's gone, and it's miserable. But this weather is incredible, and so I hope you've had a great morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue in the book of Titus. Open up to Titus chapter 2. We will actually finish chapter 2 this morning. We're going to continue with our series, Belief and Behavior. So the title this morning is God's Saving Grace. God's saving grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And if you would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence that is here this morning, God. And my prayer this morning is that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Awaken our hearts to the glory of God, to the grace that you have bestowed upon us. Oh God, would we have such a yearning and desire for your word this morning and a desire for radical obedience to your word. God, speak to our hearts. We need your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can be seated. Titus chapter 2, God's saving grace is what we're be walking through this morning. And I want you to think about this. The reason why, as an intro to this, we live in a time right now that the doctrine of salvation is so misunderstood, completely misunderstood, that it's not popular in our culture to claim Jesus as the only way to salvation. And you might say, Brian, that's pretty ridiculous. Every person I talk to, regardless of their denomination, talks about Jesus, and they love Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. How can you say that that's not popular? Listen very closely, and something that's crept up very, very popular, and I'll explain it. There's a thing called universalism, and it's related to pluralism, is that there are many ways to God, or unlimited ways to God, and that all will be saved, and all roads lead to God, regardless of what you believe, regardless of what background you come from. You know what? All roads in the end, just like all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead to God. That's a very, very popular phrase to say, and say, well, you know what? God's the judge of these things. We just got to have a gracious heart. Another thing that's crept up, it's called inclusivism, is that Jesus is the only way, but it's possible to be saved even though you never heard of Jesus or personally trusted him as Lord and Savior, even though you're in another religion, or as long as you've held true to that religion and been obedient. Then God's blood, then the blood of Jesus covers you. Oh, church family, please, do you see the problem with that? This would teach that, you know what, regardless if you grew up Muslim your whole life, you just stayed devout to a Muslim faith, you will be okay. And that is being taught, being advertised in every part of our communities, of our culture, that's the type of God that we serve. And church family, Paul thought of this very serious to invest into Titus to proclaim to the churches in Crete because of the seriousness of this, that is false doctrine of the doctrine of salvation. Please listen very closely because you're going to see very clearly as the way Paul describes God's grace and the doctrine of salvation, and we see how important this is, and we're going to see the main emphasis of this passage here that we're going to walk through is the purpose of God's grace appearing to mankind. This text is the doctrinal foundation of which all practical truth is built. We've been walking through this entire book. That's the purpose of why we walk through a book of the Bible is not just so pastors can make cool sermons. The purpose is to walk through the book in its entirety. And do you realize what we've been walking through? You remember the theme is belief and behavior. Paul investing into a young pastor that he's left on the island of Crete that is humongous, and he wants to raise up godly leaders to invest into the congregations and the people of God to strengthen them. And what a biblical pastor is supposed to look like, the plurality of pastors in local churches, and also the importance of false teaching that's happening and to get false teaching out of the local church. And then also what the entire congregation is to look like and the purpose, their lifestyle. But this is the crux of the entire book here. He's been talking about this is what teaching is supposed to look like, how, what the qualifications of a pastor or a leader, and what the roles of older men and older women and younger men are to be in the church. And this is what you are to teach them, is what he says. This is the message. This is the message you hold to. This is what the gospel is. And so please, this is the heart of Paul's letter. He's been telling them to teach. This is what they're to teach. So please jump in with me as we see three ways that God's grace is displayed. We're going to see in this passage. Number one, it'll be on the screen. God's grace is displayed through the saving work of Christ. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is why, church family, we walk through books of the Bible and we walk through verses verse by verse for this exact reason, because this exact verse is used to back up the doctrine of universalism. And this is very, very serious why you read Scripture and you study Scripture and you know Scripture, because if not, you think that this passage would say that every single person is going to be saved and is going to be in eternity with Christ. And that is false, because obviously the way Paul opened up the letter is that God's people are going to come to the truth. The ones who he's called are going to come. Verse 1. But see very clearly why this is how, but it's the most beautiful description of how God's grace is displayed. But he starts off by saying, for the grace of God. He's connecting what he just talked about. You see in verse 9, you see in verse 10 when he says that so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. His desire is that the people of God would adorn who God is, and the only way that can happen is where he's going to connect it here is by the grace of God being displayed through the saving work of Jesus. And we have to get a true understanding here, church family. Please listen very closely of what grace is and what the grace of God is, because people have a lot of misunderstandings of what grace is. We say, you know what, preacher, don't just preach so much grace, because if you just preach grace, people are not going to live godly lives. They're going to think that they can just come in here, it's a one-time experience, and live like hell the rest of their life. That is a false understanding of grace. That's a false preaching of grace. And this is why it's so understanding, why it's so important that we understand what grace is. Because my question to you is, could you explain God's grace to someone? If someone asked you, what is the grace of God? How would you then interpret that back to somebody? Because that is extremely important. That's the foundation of the gospel, is God's grace. So the grace of God, let me give you a good description. The grace of God is it's unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners by which he delivers them from sin and its penalty. It's God's free, completely unmerited goodness by which he blesses sinners eternally. God's grace towards us is based solely on his love and our total inability to meet God's standards. God's grace is a gift we do not deserve and we cannot earn. That is the grace of God. So, but listen very closely, and I want you to grasp this, because the purpose wasn't, and even Paul's purpose of writing this, wasn't just to describe an attribute of God or to describe just a word, but Paul's ultimate intention of grace here is to be defined as, he personifies it to a person by saying it has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Has appeared literally means become visible, has come to light, to appear suddenly and visibly displayed. He's talking about what? The incarnation of Christ is what he's talking about. The grace of God most clearly displayed was through Jesus. You don't know what the grace of God looks like? We look back at a moment in history when Christ entered into the world. He was incarnated, and he died for his people. That is the picture of the grace of God, and we're going to see it here. It became literally visible. Titus 3, look at Titus 3, 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, listen to what he says here, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done but by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Passage very clear that's describing this, of God's grace appearing, is John 1. We're very familiar with John 1, 14 says this. John 1, 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners was most clearly demonstrated through Christ coming to this earth to save his people. That is grace. He's talking about a specific time and period, and this happened right at the right time. I love you read Romans 5, 6, that Christ died at the right time for the ungodly. So it wasn't an accident. It wasn't that it was an accident on people's problems that God was like, yep, it's finally time to go. This was prepared before the foundation of the world. But why did grace come? What was the purpose of Christ coming to this earth to demonstrate the grace of God? Oh, guys, we got to see this. It was to bring salvation. Listen very closely. That Luke 19:10, you can write this passage down. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Matthew 1:21 says this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We heard this a lot last week. Who is Jesus? Jesus' ultimate purpose when he came to the world was not just to be a good prophet, a good teacher, a good evangelist. Jesus' ultimate purpose of coming to the earth was to die and to save sinners. That was the ultimate plan from the foundation of the world. Why Jesus came. Why did grace come? Was to bring salvation. Saving grace comes for the purpose of salvation. One of the best descriptions that I could think of this, when you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, just listen as I read it, but write this down. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 9 says this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, catch this, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, we love to quote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, church family, we've got to see this. We do not desire God apart from his saving grace. If there is no grace, there is no salvation. Do you grasp this? You and I, every single person in here, before the grace of God appeared to us and saved our hearts, we did not want God. We did not love God. We did not desire God. Romans chapter 3, no one desires righteousness. No one is good. No, not one. None of us loved Jesus. John 3:19 says we are lovers of darkness. And we've sinned before a holy, righteous God. Oh, without grace, there is no salvation. Church family, you've got to see this, because this is where the gospel starts. It starts with God. It starts with his grace and his pursuit after us. And then it says, bringing salvation for all people. Let's get to the juiciness of this. This is where we get our word, salvation is where we get our word soterios, where we get the doctrine soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And so here, what salvation literally means is the deliverance and rescue from sin and its judgment. It describes the act of delivering or saving from the great danger. That was Christ's ultimate purpose, to come and bring redemption, to die and bring spiritual deliverance. He came to save. We have got to see this. He's the one who did it. It wasn't because anything we've done that he looked down and said, look, Brian looks like a pretty good person, so I'm going to come and save him. Actually, he looked down and saw that I couldn't do anything to earn favor with God. So he, in his grace and his love, came toward me, came toward us to save us. He brought salvation. He sent Christ. He's the one who saved us. Please look at that in verse 4 and 5. In chapter 3, how he said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of anything we've done. Salvation begins and ends with Christ. And he says that he brought salvation to all people. This is not meaning, please catch this, this is where I want you to understand this. When he says he brings salvation to all people, the word all people is the same word we use in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, to go make disciples of all nations. Same word we see, it's different people groups, different types of people here. So all people means types of people, Jews, Greeks, male, female, different languages. Salvation is made available to all is what he's describing here. That we present the gospel to all people, but not all will be saved. Please grasp that. And the purpose this morning is not for me just to give you a theology lesson, but it's for you to see what actual salvation is. We make the gospel available. Jesus Christ made a sufficient offering to cover the sins of everyone who believes. That's the gospel. Salvation was made for all of us, that we proclaim it. It was seen by people. But it, not all will be saved. So my question this morning is, and this is what's, I love this. When you're reading scripture, ask questions. Because you know what scripture is going to do? It's going to answer your questions. And how did Christ make salvation possible? How? What did he do so that we could be restored to a holy God? Look at verse 14. Probably the most beautiful scripture in this whole book. He says, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is how you have a Christ-centered theology, a Christ-centered message, and not a man-centered. You see that he's done everything that we could not do. And so we're going to see multiple different key doctrines here that are so important for your life to understand, and you get a better understanding of who Jesus is. Let's break down verse 14 so you see, and it's unbelievable because there's a very purpose for this. It's because this is what we are called to teach, and I'm not trying to jump ahead. But look at the first one. He says in verse 14, who gave himself. This is how he made salvation possible. We would call this the substitutionary atonement. He took the place we deserve. This is huge. It's speaking of his victorious suffering and death. The act of giving himself indicates Christ's willing and gracious gift of himself. Christ, by his own choice, gave humanity the priceless, perfect gift, a sinless life. The idea that he gave was a picture of that it was a gift, that it was grace, that it was nothing earned or merited that we deserved, but all on him, nothing we could offer. We deserved eternal separation from God. Church family, listen to this very closely to understand the sovereign grace of God and Jesus, the work that he's done. We're not saved because of what a whole bunch of Roman soldiers did to Jesus. We're not saved because they handed him over to Pilate to be scourged. We're not saved because they put a crown of thorns on his head and beat him and mocked him and hung him on a cross. You think when Jesus was praying in the garden that he was scared of what Roman soldiers were about to do to him? No. He is a Savior who is choosing to endure divine wrath on behalf of you and I, because you and I could not bear the wrath of God. Please understand this. This is humongous. To understand of why and how Christ saved us. He took the place you and I deserve. The best way I can describe this is think of a courtroom. And we understand a judge. And imagine someone murdered somebody and committed a horrible crime, and they stand before this judge. And for the judge to be just and the judge to be right, he has to execute judgment. He has to give the penalty of what was done. He has to give the charge of what was done. And we would say, yes, he deserves that. But imagine, in a moment right before the judge hits down the hammer and gives what he deserves, someone comes walking in and says, I am going to take his place. I'm going to take all of the penalty that he just got. And we would say, brother, be quiet, dude. This dude did everything he deserves. And he would say, it doesn't matter. I'm going to take everything that he has gotten. That's a picture of Jesus standing in the place of us. We've sinned before a holy, just, righteous God who deserves perfection. And for him to be just, he has to execute judgment on sin. But Christ, because of his divine, holy nature and his God, stood in the place of you and I who did not deserve this. We deserve that. And you know what happens to that person if someone takes their charges? They're free. And you know what happens when Jesus stood in the place for you and I, and when we've received his free gift of salvation? We're free from the bondage of sin. Jesus literally took our place that we deserve. I love this. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. I don't know if I could build it up any more than this, but one preacher said it best. It's like we were standing in front of a dam that's 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, and it was filled to the top with water. And it's like you and I were standing in front of this dam, and in a moment, the water came bursting through, and it was right before it came to us like a torrent. The ground in front of us opened up and swallowed up all the water, and in the same moment, Jesus on the cross swallowed all the wrath of God. Do your sin, do my sin, and he turned it over and said, it is finished. Praise God. We deserved eternal separation from a holy, righteous God. He endured the wrath of God for your sin and I sin. And on a quote on the screen, Ellis J. Crumb said this, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Oh, church family, see the beauty of the grace of God, how it's displayed and how salvation was possible. If this doesn't grip your heart, you're in deep spiritual trouble this morning. And so why did he give himself? He gave himself for the purpose to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redeem, that's what he, in verse 14 he says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redeem, in simplest terms, means to release someone that's held captive, a prisoner or a slave. The ransom being the technical term for money paid to buy back a prisoner of war. It's the analogy that would have happened. They would have thought of when a slave was owned by their master and they were auctioned off. And if someone would have bought them, that the only way they can be taken out of that lifestyle of being mastered by someone is if someone would completely buy them out of that lifestyle. And when they buy them out of that lifestyle, they have a complete new life. In the same way, church family, you and I are in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin. And a holy God sent Jesus to buy us out of that sin, to redeem us for himself. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of that. That was the purpose of why he gave himself, was to redeem us from the bondage of sin. Enslavement to sin is a bondage, whereas enslavement to God is freedom. He redeems us from all lawlessness, meaning all iniquity. All sin, every single one of us can't say that we've sinned. We've all sinned before a holy, righteous God. We're all totally depraved. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. But a holy, righteous God did. Salvation delivers the redeemed permanently from the enslavement to the power of sin. The unregenerate person is in total bondage to the ruling power of sin. We couldn't do this work, but he could. Oh, gosh, y'all see? A beautiful picture of the grace of God. And what's really cool about this, the last thing he says, that's, please, if you love to share the gospel, which I hope you do as a believer, you could not just use the Roman road. Use Titus too, please. I beg you. That would be a way you apply the sermon. Use Titus too. And look, the last thing he says in Titus 2:14, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Purify for someone means to cause something to become clean from contamination or impurity, or to make clean by taking away an undesirable part, to cleanse from filth. Sin makes us filthy. It's the picture of, you ever, any of y'all own pigs? When a pig is in a pig pen, they love to wallow. You know what that means? They rub themselves all in the dirt. They get themselves all dirty, and they're covered in it. It's the same way you and I, what sin does is that it contaminates us. It makes us dirty. It makes us dead, actually. And Christ took us out of the pig pen and washed us. He saved us. And you know what? We didn't have to go through no 12-step process. If you are redeemed by Jesus, you've submitted to Christ, you are completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's why when we take communion and you drink of the blood, that is the remembrance you do, is that we are washed white as snow, and that when you will stand on the day of judgment before a holy, righteous God, he will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are cleansed, believer. And that was the purpose, to purify a people for himself. Ezekiel 37:23 says that they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Do you know Jesus? Are you his son or his daughter? He purifies us. And the ultimate purpose, and that was the whole describing of that, and I'm going to move to their next point, is that he purifies us. He gave himself ultimately so that we would be his possession. That's the whole picture of the redemption. You see, the slave was taken out of someone's possession and become someone else's. And that's the thing of what Jesus has done for you and I, if you're a believer in here this morning, that we are owned by Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can pluck you out of his hand. You are owned by him. What security is that? Once we were Satan's, now we are sons. Once we were sins, now we are the Savior's. Once we were foreigners, and now we're family. We belong to Jesus. If you've submitted to a holy God, this is how salvation is possible. That's how God's grace was displayed through the working and saving of Christ. Do you know Christ? This is the true gospel, church family. Wow. Oh, remind yourself every single day if you're a believer. You might say, well, I've given my heart. I've heard this message 100 times, Brian. Move on to something else. Oh, believer, please allow that to wake you up in the morning and give God glory and praise, because he saved your soul from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. Oh, God, remind yourself of God's saving grace. Second thing this morning, God's grace is displayed through our lives. Look at verse 12 to 14. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, again, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, listen to this, who are zealous for good works. If your mindset is that grace leads you to live however you want, you do not know grace. God's grace leads us to pursue him daily. The best way I can explain this, and I've talked with my wife so I can use this story, how God's grace ultimately transforms the way we live. My wife is the most incredible, outside of knowing Jesus, she's the greatest gift that's ever been given to me. And I remember when we were dating, and when I knew it was serious, this was going to be the girl I married, and I told her everything about my past. And thinking, Brian, that was probably the stupidest thing you could have done, because she's leaving now. I want to see the most clearest act of grace was outside of Jesus was here. After telling her that and what I've done, she says, I still love you, and I still want to be with you. You know what that did for me? It didn't make me be like, okay, now I'm going to go talk to whatever girl I want to talk to. Now I'm going to go live however I want to live. It caused me to pursue her every single day because she knew what I've done. And she still loved me and accepted me and didn't hold that against me. Oh, that grace caused me to pursue my wife every single day. And that's what the grace of God is to do for you when you realize Christ, you want to understand grace? Christ knows what you've done yesterday and he still doesn't allow you to bear the wrath of God today. Christ knows what you've done. He saved you and he doesn't hold it against you. And if that causes you to live however you want, you don't know Jesus. That is the ultimate purpose of the grace of God. And look how beautiful Paul describes it here in verse 12. He says it trains us to renounce. And when he's talking about it trains us, he's talking about the grace of God. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. This word training literally means instructing, training, training by teaching, nurturing. God's saving grace is a training grace. This is where we build our doctrine of sanctification. God never saved us to just sit on the sidelines. He saved us and ultimately to change us every single day to look more and more like Jesus. And so that's his, God's grace is a training grace. The grace of God has come to be a schoolmaster, this word would even describe, to us, to teach us and to train us. So Christ has manifested in his own person that wonderful grace of God, which is to deal with us as sons and to educate us unto holiness. Like I said, you want to talk about knowing grace, the grace of God? He knows, seriously, as a believer, because now he's talking about walking with Jesus. He's talking to believers here. I want you to grasp this. He knows what you did yesterday and how you lived yesterday, which some of us might not want to talk about. And he still spares you from bearing the wrath of God today. Just let that resonate in your mind. God's grace changes the way we live day in and day out. We need a better view of God that changes our walk. And so he says that it trains us, it teaches us how to renounce. Renounce literally means to deny, to say no to. This is what God's grace in your walk with Jesus does for you. Literally is to confess and consciously turn away from that which is sinful and destructive and move forward to that which is good. He's going to give a beautiful contrast here, so listen very closely. This is what God's grace does in your personal walk with Jesus today. Even if you've been walking with Jesus for 10 years, this is what it does. To say no to ungodliness is the first one. It's a lack of reverence or pity towards God, a heart attitude. It's failing to give God his due place in our hearts and lives. It's disregarding his precepts and commands, loving pleasure more than holiness. It leads to false worship. So that's what God's grace does in your life. Ultimately, it causes you to say no to a heart attitude that denies worship of God, of reverence of God, to him to be in complete control of our lives, to deny pleasure before holiness. So if there's anything in your life right now that's causing you to not be, to pursue godliness, Paul and myself this morning, and the Holy Spirit of God is saying, deny that, turn from it. You know how Joseph ran from sin, from Potiphar's wife? He ran from it. And we run from it and pursue Christ. But this is what ungodliness is. It's loving pleasure more than holiness. And he's saying, renounce that. And then he also says to renounce worldly passions. It's the heart, worldly passions is it's the heart craving of worldly objects, pleasures, honors, riches. It includes selfishness, pride, seeking after status and titles and power, greed, lust, living for sinful pleasure rather than finding pleasure in God. Paul is saying, renounce these things. Deny these things in your Christian walk. Follower of Jesus, are you turning from these things that's causing pride in your life? Selfish ambition? More, it's causing desire, power, entitlement? Because we're just followers of Jesus. We're in submission to Christ. Grace trains you to say no to these things because God, in his grace, is far sweeter than anything in this world has to offer. Oh, followers of Jesus. Following Jesus, being in submission to him, is way greater than ever having your name out. People looking at you and boosting you up, making you known. Following Jesus is way greater. Denying those things is way greater, I promise you. And see the contrast here. Look what he says. He says to renounce these things, and then he says to live self-control. That has been the theme word. That has popped up all the time. We've seen that in every chapter so far, of self-controlled, literally meaning sensibly, to have sound mind, self-restraint. Living self-controlled in a self-controlled manner means not yielding to various passions and impulses, which only comes through his grace working through us. This allows us to practice the good and legitimate things in life. It's only because God's grace in your life that you would desire the things of God. But that's what he's saying. Since you have the grace of God living inside of you, live self-control, live self-discipline. And then he says to live upright. And so which means right conduct. It's a conduct that cannot be condemned by others. It's meaning our actions are to be just and right towards other people. That as believers in Christ, instructed by God's grace, we should live righteously. That someone outside of the church walls can see your life and see the hope and glory of Christ inside of you. That describes our lifestyle. I love this. Ezekiel 36, 27 says this. God says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Followers of Christ, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. So don't say, man, I just can't do it. I just can't get away from this sin. I just can't get away from that. Or I just don't feel like pursuing Jesus. My goodness, I hate that phrase so bad. Oh God, you got the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. Even if you don't feel like it, still follow him. Because he owns us. And it says that we're to live godly. Look at the contrast he's made with everyone compared to last one. It's an attitude of reverence. It's an attitude in our hearts towards God, an ever-seeking of his glory. Do you have a yearn inside of you to seek God's glory, to want to walk with him, to want to praise him, just to want to praise him? Not because it's doing on Sunday morning and Jared and I'll sound awesome, or CJ, but just because you desire to seek him. To live godly is to live with a reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of one's life. And what I love about this, listen very closely, he says this is to be done in the present age. So he's saying this is to be done in the here and now. Because a lot of times we think, well, God saved me and I'm going to be in eternity with Christ, so I'll just wait for that day to come, or I'll wait till I get older. He's saying in the here and now, live godly. Your life has value. Your life has worth. It's not that we isolate ourselves from an evil world to a monastery. But we live out a godly life in front of unbelievers. And so we see here is that, and point is coming to a close, but we see the doctrine of salvation is discussed in three tenses, past, present, and future. And look what he says in verse 13. He says, this is how we're supposed to live in the present age. And then he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting is this looking of expectantly. It's waiting which depicts what is to be a believer's continual attitude in this present age of a constant expectation. And what are we to be looking for as we're waiting for this blessed hope? It's for this blessed hope. And this blessed hope is the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the appearance of God's grace and glory, and they're both to speak of the same person, Jesus. He describes in the first one that God's grace is manifested through the incarnation of Jesus, and you know how his grace is also ultimately going to be displayed? It's through the coming back of Jesus also for his people. And we describe that as glory. So the grace speaks of his first coming, and the glory speaks of his second coming. So this is what we are to keep our eyes and our hope fixed on. Look on the screen. Augustine says this. He said, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it as far off, nor is it he who says it's near. It is he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with a sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." Church family, God's grace redeems us, reforms us, and rewards us. Grasp that, please. What an amazing grace. God's grace teaches us how we're to look and how we're to live and how we're to wait. The best way I could think about this, describing this living with expectant hope, two guys that I've done studies on, Christopher Love, as he was on his way to the gallows to be killed because of his faith, looks at his wife as she's walking with him on his way to his death, and he looks at her and says, today they will sever me from my physical head, but they can never sever me from my spiritual head. And she applauds him on the way to his death. One Indian man was being skinned alive, and he looked at his persecutors and said, take off my outer garment, for today I put on a new garment of righteousness. How can these guys say that? Because they know they have a blessed hope that's found in Christ. They can live godly lives in the present now because they know what's to come. Oh God, can you live like that, knowing what is to come? My question this morning, are you just existing, or are you really living the abundant life available in Christ in the present age as you prepare for the glorious, righteous age to come? Are you just sitting here, or are you actually living out the gospel? What grace is that it's for an undeserved people to have a glorious hope. Wow, what a great God we serve. And I love that's how he finishes verse 13. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no greater God, for after him no one is greater. He is our great God, our object of worship, creator and Savior, forgiver of sins, final judge, and he is our Savior. And that is one of the themes of this whole book, that Jesus Christ, he's Jesus the Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed, one who came in the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, and the one who is coming again. God's grace teaches us where we should look and to whom we should wait for. And the last thing with this is, ultimately, I love this, is that Paul's heart, catch this, please, because a lot of us, we love to study theology, and that's one of my favorite things to do in doctrine. But Paul's ultimate heart was always to connect doctrine to daily obedience. And please, as concluding this point, look at verse 14. Just listen to it again. Listen to what, as he just described, as God being our great God and our Savior in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Catch this. This is why he did this. Who are zealous for good works. Guys, grace produces works, not opposite. Works don't produce grace. God's grace upon your life is what produces you to live godly. This is what the heart of grace is. Not to just change us at a moment, but every single day. And we're to be zealous for him. Zealous literally describes one zealous, fervent, and enthusiastically devoted for an eagerly desirous of something. A zealot is one who is earnestly committed to a side or a cause and thus could be described as an enthusiast, an adherent, or a loyalist. Oh my, church family, when you understand what Jesus has done for you, how can we not respond by being enthusiastic for him, by having such a great and mighty passion for him and to be obedient for him? Honestly, think about this. If you saw a dead man come out of the grave, that would blow your stinking mind. If you went to the gravesite today and you saw a dead man, man, that would be extremely weird. You would be extremely passionate and you would be telling every single person about it. You were a dead man. I was a dead man. And Christ made us alive. Oh gosh, how much more should we be obedient to him and have such a zeal and passion for him, because he's made a dead man alive. And that is you and that is me. How is God's grace actively changing your day-to-day life? And how zealous are you for him, knowing what he has done for you? Gosh, preach the gospel to yourself every single day, follower of Jesus. That's what's got to be on the forefront of your mind. Last thing, number three. God's grace is displayed through his people declaring it. And this is what Paul wraps up the last chapter with. The last verse of the chapter, verse 15, he says this, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. John MacArthur describes this verse by saying it's one of the clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister his word and shepherd his people. Paul closes with three imperatives
that he specifically, and I believe it's to the entirety. As we've been, y'all remember, we've been walking through this entire book. He talked to pastors and elders, but he's also talked to older men and younger men. So the emphasis here absolutely is from the pulpit. We proclaim these truths. And what he's talking about is verse 11 to 14, but also older women in here, older men, please listen very closely. This is for you. Younger men, younger women, whoever you're in, to your kids, this is what you teach them. This truth, verse 11 to 14, teach them the truth of the gospel. And so this is what he wraps up with here, and he wraps up with three things, and this is what he needs to be doing when we proclaim this. Look at the first one. He says to exhort. He says declare these things and exhort. So exhort literally means to call one alongside, to call someone to oneself, to call for, or to summon. It illustrates the idea of to coming alongside and encouraging. Parents, you know when you bought your kid their first bicycle and you taught them to ride it, you put them on the bike, you didn't just let them go. Like you literally were like holding their hand. I remember the day I was riding on the bike and my dad was just holding my hand as I was riding it. He literally came alongside of me and helped me as I did that. That's the purpose, the picture of what we're to do when we exhort one another. We're to come alongside of them and teach them these things. We don't have to just stand by a pulpit and do it. We actively teach them and walk this with them. We come alongside of believers to teach this. And then the next thing he says is that you are to rebuke them. Remember, we've walked through this word in the previous passage. It means to bring to light, to reveal hidden things when the implication that there is an adequate proof of wrongdoing. So Christian rebuke means far more than flinging angry and condemning words at man. You don't just stand up here and have a fiery preacher scream at you. Man, when something's false, you bring it to light, is what he's saying. And this is what you bring it to light with, this passage here. And the last one is, he says, let no one disregard you. It means literally to think around and then to depreciate, despise, to think above or beyond a thing or to ignore it. So listen to this. Paul's encouragement to Titus is that God's truth is to be proclaimed with authority and obedience that is to be demanded in the church. No obedience can be tolerated or overlooked. That is the ultimate purpose of what he's saying here with this last thing. And so my question to you this morning, as we're coming to a close, is can you teach this to your kids? Is this how you teach to your kids? Can you teach them the truth of the gospel? Because I think sometimes the reason why we dump kids in the youth ministry or the children's church is because we don't even know these truths ourselves. And we can't even pass it along to our kids. Our young adults, if you're discipling young men or young women, maybe BCM people, can you declare these things to people who you're in a D group with? Older men and older women in this congregation here, can you teach these truths to younger men and younger women? And are you going to teach these things? That's got to be the atmosphere of this congregation. Declare these things. Teach these things. Who are you going to teach this to? So as we close, this passage shows that the grace of God is the foundation for godly living in the here and now. It's rooted in Christ's past work and the work on the cross and the promise of his future return. Do we know Christ? Do you know him personally? Have you ever submitted to Christ? That is the gospel, guys. Grace has come to us, God's grace, and that is through the personal work of Christ. Have you ever responded to that? If you have, how is that actively changing your daily walk with Jesus? Can someone actually see the difference that you've been radically changed from dead to life? Because you obviously know when someone would come out of the grave and that we come to life very easily. Is that evident in your life? And are you excited for the hope to come? And we're going to have a time to pray and respond. And respond to the Spirit speaking to you. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that apart from your grace coming to us, we have no hope. There is no salvation. And I believe Luke is exactly right in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men should be saved. So our only hope is found in submitting to Christ. And so, Father, my heart is that by your Spirit, you would speak to people in here that have never responded to the gospel. Because we could come to a church service every Sunday and every Wednesday and be lost as a goose. God, my prayer is that oh God, we would take the gospel serious and own the gospel and realize it's not just the preacher's job to preach the gospel, but every single one of us are called by God to teach this gospel to someone else. Father, I pray that would be the heartbeat of our congregation. Be the message, the grace, the message of grace, and how it changes our lives and the hope we have in it. We love you.